You're listening to No Other Foundation with Pastor Phil of Calvary Chapel, Reno Sparks.
Bibles this evening will be in Isaiah chapter 13. And I'm attempting something I've never done before, and that is teaching 10 chapters. That's right. We're not going to read every verse, obviously. We're not going to exposit every verse, but what we're going to look at tonight is really prophecies concerning many nations, and that's actually the title slide of our message tonight. And so we're going to be looking at 9 different nations that Isaiah the prophet is going to address tonight in these 10 chapters. And so with that, let me go ahead and just pray one more time that the Lord would bless this study, and then we'll dive in. Lord, I do just come and ask humbly for your help as we go through this passage tonight, and I ask for your help on behalf of my hearers tonight as well, Lord, that your Spirit would just speak to them as we go through this, and Lord, that we would realize and recognize that all of the Word of God is so good for us to go through and take in and study and look at, and that you can use it all, Lord, for your glory. And we just pray that that's what you would do tonight. And Lord, I just pray that your Holy Spirit would speak to your people. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Now, if I could tell you tonight who, if you're single here tonight, if I could tell you who you're going to marry in the future, I'd probably be your friend, right? At least until you found out I was wrong. If I could tell you who was going to win the World Series this year, I'd be your buddy, right? Until you bet the farm on that team and then found out I was wrong. What I'm getting at here is there are plenty of people who would love to be able to predict the future, aren't there? From astrologers, sports pundits, political analysts, if we could predict the future, if I could tell you who is going to be the next president of the United States, man, that would be some powerful stuff, wouldn't it? Well, guess what? We're about to dive into 10 chapters tonight in which God is going to predict very detailed events hundreds of years and sometimes thousands of years before they even happen, and he's going to do it with absolute precise accuracy. And he's going to blow our minds, but really proving to everyone, proving to the world that he is God. In fact, the Bible is made up of thousands of prophecies, over 1,500 of which have already come true. And these aren't little prophecies like, you're going to meet someone that smiles at you today, right? That's the little Chinese fortune cookie prophecy that I pulled out the other day. And I was like, huh, I wonder how they knew, as I'm looking at my wife smiling right at me. You know, I'm like, wow, so accurate. The Bible blows our minds, and it happens because God is omniscient. He just knows everything. He knows past, he knows present, he knows future, and he knows even the hypothetical situations. He's all-knowing, and for us to be blown away by him, it's nothing. He's just doing his thing. But it's all to his glory. It's all for his glory. Tonight's chapters, we're going to see Israel and Judah constantly looking to other nations for help. And they're willing to turn almost anywhere for help except to the living God. You know, that just blows our minds, doesn't it? Until we realize that applies to us as well. Until we realize that we're guilty of often the same thing in our own lives, don't we? We will look to mom and dad, we'll look to the bank account, we'll look to the doctors and, you know, everybody else before we finally turn to the Lord. Well, tonight's message, the subject as we go through all these chapters, is that God is there saying, look to me. Look to me. I have what you need. I can get you through this. Don't freak out. Don't be anxious. I've got a plan for what is happening right now. And if he says something is going to happen, man, you better trust your life on it because it's going to happen. It's going to happen. And so we're going to dive into this. Let's start off. As I said, we're going to be looking at nine different nations. The first nation we're looking at tonight is Babylon, and that is in chapters 13 and 14. Then there's also 10 verses concerning Babylon in chapter 21. We'll glance at those as well. But let's start off in chapter 13, Isaiah 13, verse 1. We read, "The burden against Babylon, which Isaiah the son of Amoz saw. Lift up a banner on the high mountain. Raise your voice to them. Wave your hand that they may enter the gates of the nobles. I have commanded my sanctified ones. I have also called my mighty ones for my anger. Those who rejoice in my exaltation." Verse 4, "The noise of a multitude in the mountains, like that of many people. A tumultuous noise of the kingdoms of nations gathered together. The Lord of hosts musters the army for battle. They come from a far country, from the end of heaven, the Lord and his weapons of indignation to destroy the whole land." Now, I want to pause here. What's amazing about this is that the Lord, through Isaiah, is prophesying about an empire that, as far as being a world power, did not exist in a powerful state at this time. Babylon was just a small city-state at the time that Isaiah is given this word. And it would still be around 100 years and more into the future before Babylon would rise to power. In other words, nobody in the world at that time would have looked at Babylon as any kind of a threat. But how is it that God can do this? How does he know 100 years in advance that a little tiny city-state is going to rise to become a world empire? He knows because he's God. He just knows the future before it even happens. Now, one of the things that we're going to see over and over throughout the chapters tonight and throughout the entire Bible is that when God says something is going to happen, it will happen. There's so much proof of this, as I said at the beginning, with even more than 1,500 prophecies of the Bible having already come to pass, being fulfilled in the literal grammatical method of interpretation. And that is so important. Because if that's happened already thousands, a thousand or more times, then what does that tell us about the ones that haven't been fulfilled yet? Probably that they're also going to be fulfilled in a literal, grammatical, historical method of interpretation as well. Now, in the midst of all of these prophecies against Babylon, Isaiah begins to speak about the day of the Lord. That's another term for you Bible students, the day of the Lord, a very important eschatological term, study of end times. And in the midst of this prophecy against Babylon that will have a local fulfillment there in the Middle East, there's also a greater prophecy added in that's going to have a secondary, even greater fulfillment. This is known as dual fulfillment prophecy. And guess what? There are many of this type throughout the Bible. The reason that we know that this will have a dual fulfillment is because the wording suddenly changes to encompass a much greater scope than just the city of Babylon. He was just talking about this one nation, but now all of a sudden he widens the scope to the whole world. Look at verse 6, "Wail for the day of the Lord." If you write in your Bibles, I would underline that phrase. It's a very important end times phrase. The day of the Lord is at hand. It will come as destruction from the Almighty. Now, the day of the Lord is a reference to the entire period of time, beginning with the rapture of the church on the day of Christ Jesus and finishing at the end of the millennial kingdom. That is all known in Scripture as the day of the Lord. It's quite an extensive period of time. And it's important that you know that. It's important that we understand, as we are students of God's word, studying his word to show ourselves approved unto God, workmen that don't need to be ashamed in the day that the truth comes, and that all these things begin to happen, that we're not sitting there lost, confused, dazed, perhaps not even aware of what's going on, but rather we study the word, and to the best of our ability, to the best of our knowledge, we piece these things together. He goes on in verse 7. He says, "Therefore," describing now the day of the Lord, "therefore all hands will be limp. Every man's heart will melt and they will be afraid. Pangs and sorrows will take hold of them. They will be in pain as a woman in childbirth. They will be amazed at one another. Their faces will be like flames. Behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel with both wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate, and he will destroy its sinners from it. Verse 10, for the stars of the heaven and their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be darkened in its going forth, and the moon will not cause its light to shine. I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity. I will halt the arrogance of the proud and will lay low the haughtiness of the terrible. Let's pause there. It is so, so important that we recognize that that is a description of the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord begins there with the rapture there of the church, or the day of Christ, but it's going to go on for this period of time leading up to the second return of Jesus Christ and then beyond into the millennial kingdom. But this portion is describing specifically a day of wrath, a day when God is punishing the world for its evil and the wicked of their iniquity. This is another reason, guys, why we don't believe that the church is going to be present through the tribulation period. Did you see there the word sinners? This is a time for sinners. This is a time for the evil. The wickedness of the land is going to be judged specifically. And guys, this is why, let me just say on a side note, this is why it is so important that you read all the words of the contract here. Okay? This is so important. Now, there's a lot of doctrine that gets built on just a few sections of verses here and there. But when you piece it all together and you read the whole contract, the picture gets clearer. And that's why it's so important. I encourage every one of you to be following some sort of a Bible reading program that's going to take you through the Word of God. I'm serious about that. If you're serious about God, you should be serious about reading His Word, the whole contract. You don't want to miss any part of it. And it's so healthy to do that, to start and to be on a program that takes you through the entire Bible. Maybe you don't do it, you know, like a book. I tried that one time, and I didn't get out of the Old Testament until October, okay? And by the time October came, I was like, oh, man, Lord, I just need some encouragement, Lord. I just need some refreshing, Lord. I was so dried out by the time I got to the New Testament. So I don't necessarily recommend that. I would say it's great to read a portion of the Old, a portion of the New. And you know what? If you're not there yet, just read through the New. And when you're ready, tackle a little bit at a time the Old Testament, but piece it all together because it's so important. There's so many Old Testament passages that explain passages in Revelation and other passages of the New Testament scriptures. Scripture interprets Scripture. It's the number one rule of hermeneutics. That is the interpreting of the Word of God. Read it. You need to do it. Now, coming back to this here, I want to share a verse from 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 9 and 10, which coincides with this, and that verse will be on your screen. 1 Thessalonians 5, 9 and 10 says, "For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with Him." So once again, corresponding with this passage in Isaiah about the day of the Lord, it's not a time period that deals with the church per se, but rather it is a time period when God will be dealing with sinners, the wickedness of the land, the evil. Now, I want to continue going back now to Isaiah chapter 13, verse 12. It says, "I will make a mortal more rare than fine gold, a man more than the golden wedge of Ophir. Therefore, I will shake the heavens, and the earth will move out of her place in the wrath of the Lord of hosts and in the day of his fierce anger." So the day of the Lord, you guys, is this time of judgment, as I said, on an evil world that's filled with wicked sinners. Death and destruction are what this time period is going to be defined by before you go in to the millennial kingdom. And we know that because there's other verses in here that begin to speak about what happens when Jesus returns to the earth. Suddenly everything changes and the world is filled with joy and the destruction period is over. But so severe is this destruction period that those who survive it are going to be considered as rarities, Isaiah says. Now next in chapter 14, Isaiah is given prophecy that now turns its attention to the king of Babylon itself. And historically, we know that this king is Belshazzar from Daniel chapter 5. For those of you that have read through Daniel, Belshazzar in Daniel chapter 5 is historically the king that Isaiah is prophetically speaking about. But this king is also prophetically speaking a reference to the Antichrist, who rules the kingdoms of this world. So once again, Isaiah is prophesying about this future leader of Babylon, this even more future Antichrist figure, but it becomes apparent in the midst of the prophecy, he's actually talking or telling us that the power behind them is even greater than a human being. It's actually Satan himself. And he brings that out in Isaiah chapter 14, verse 9. He begins, as he's talking about this Babylonian king of the future, he then says, "Hell from beneath is excited about you to meet you at your coming. It stirs up the dead for you, all the chief ones of the earth. It has raised up from their thrones all the kings of the nations. They all shall speak and say to you, 'Have you also become as weak as we? Have you become like us? Your pomp is brought down to Sheol, and the sound of your stringed instruments. The maggot is spread under you, and worms cover you.'" Now, really quickly, in Ezekiel chapter 28, we know that Satan was a mighty angel of worship there in heaven. And so this reference to the sound of your stringed instruments being brought down into Sheol is another hint there that we're talking about this angel that was created to worship God. Verse 12 says, "How you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning. How you are cut down to the ground, you who weakened the nations." So the reason that we know that this passage is not simply speaking of a human king of Babylon is because of this reference here to Lucifer, the morning star. If you go back and check the records of all the kings of Babylon, not one of them was named Lucifer. Not one of them was referred to by this name. Now, they had a whole lot of Kadashmens, not Kardashians, Kadashmens. They had Marduks. They had Nebunesses, but they didn't have any Lucifers. But notice here that the vision of Isaiah is of this leader who's actually been cast down to hell, or Sheol, as the Hebrew word for the abode of the dead is. And it is a really nasty place. I mean, there are maggots and worms here, which depicts for us the decay and the destruction of death. And so hell is not going to be a party place, okay? Regardless of what you might be thinking about hell, what your notion of hell might have been, you're not going to want to be there. It's not going to be a great thing to be separated from God, his mercy, in that place. As you experience the maggots and the worms gnawing at your flesh. Isaiah goes on to tell us what it was that gets Lucifer kicked down into this place. Look at verse 13. "For you have said in your heart, 'I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the furthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High.' Yet you shall be brought down to Sheol, to the lowest depths of the pit. Those who see you will gaze at you and consider you, saying, 'Is this the man who made the earth tremble, who shook kingdoms, who made the world as a wilderness and destroyed its cities, who did not open the house of his prisoners?'" Don't you love that? There's coming a day when Satan is going to have a reckoning, guys. And all this junk that he has made a mess of here in this world, we're going to look at him and go, "You're the guy that did this? You're the one that was responsible for this? Wow, how you've fallen." This is one of two Old Testament passages, by the way, that gives us insider information into the history behind Satan. The other passage is Ezekiel chapter 28. Check it out sometime, I encourage you. It's very enlightening. But what this shows us is that Satan has an eye problem, you guys. Not as in the physical eye, but as in a heart problem. The sin of pride. He says in this passage five "I will" statements. I will ascend to heaven. I will exalt my throne. I will sit on the mount of the congregation. In other words, I'll be the center of worship. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. In other words, I'll be higher than God. And then he says it, I will be like the Most High. These five I will statements, by the way, also reveal the fivefold destruction that Satan is going to experience in God judging him. God shows us how he will judge probably all rebellious sinners in the way that they using their own words against them. Luke chapter 19, verse 22 talks about that. That is by our own words that God will call us into judgment. Now, not us as Christians, believers in Christ, but the sinner. Now, in Ezekiel chapter 28, verse 16 through 19, we read that God has judged and will judge Satan five times. Each time he casts him a little bit lower and lower and lower until he is permanently fired from his job of deceiving and leading astray. And that's a pun intended there. Literally, he's going to be fired from this job of deception and leading people astray at the end of the millennial kingdom, guys. Someone will ask, well, why does Satan keep trying to win if he knows that he can't? I'm sure Satan has read the Bible, right? Well, listen, here's the answer. His pride. His pride deceives him into thinking that he can do this. And I'll add this in there, misery loves company. Satan would love nothing more than to get everybody he can to go down with him. Now, we sometimes think that Satan is the counterbalance of God, but that is just not true. That's not scriptural at all. Satan, we have to remember, is a created being. Therefore, he's lesser than God. Satan cannot be everywhere at once. Satan is not all-powerful. Satan is not all-knowing. God is the only being with those attributes. Now, one day, Satan is going to get what he has got coming to him. We're going to see him for what he is. In the meantime, though, Satan does get blamed for a lot of stuff, doesn't he? We have to be careful, guys, as Christians, that we don't overly focus on Satan, okay? That's a trap that we can fall into. You know, I hear Christians sometimes talking about, well, you know, Satan, he got in my mind or he got in my heart. Or, you know, Satan threw me off. Satan heard, you know, what I was saying there and all of that sort of thing. Guess what, guys? Satan has way bigger fish to handle than you. And me, by the way. I'm sure Satan is probably messing more with the Greg Laurie's of this world than he is with you and I. He's not omniscient. He doesn't hear all. He doesn't know all. He doesn't see all. We have to remind ourselves of that. Now, he's got a bunch of angels that follow him around, and they probably mess with us, yeah. But we can't get overly focused on those kinds of things. We need to keep a biblical balance when it comes to Satan and his angels. What's a good biblical balance? Well, we're not ignorant of them and their devices and plans. Paul tells us, don't be ignorant of the enemy and what he wants to do. He's here to lie and deceive and to kill. That's his agenda in your life. But at the same time, don't be overly obsessed with them. Don't always be thinking that there's a demon around every corner. Don't be thinking that, you know, it's all Satan's fault that you fell in temptation and messed up. Okay? You got to take responsibility for your own life as well. Now, we also must understand the Bible reveals much of what is happening in the world right now is actually God allowing Satan to organize and implement this one world policy in preparation for the Antichrist and his regime. There's a lot of that going on right now. And biblically speaking, it's not unbiblical to recognize that. Isaiah saw that the power behind the king of Babylon was actually Satan, just like the power behind the Antichrist will be Satan and is Satan right now. So all of these things that are happening, guys, it's not by chance, okay? There's careful preparation and planning on behalf of the enemy and his minions and the work that they are doing in the lives of believers that are sold out to them around the world. And you better believe there's some coordination happening. And there's things going on right now in the system of the Antichrist that are being implemented and moving us in that direction, just the direction that God has laid out in the scriptures. So don't be ignorant of that. Now, we pick it up, getting back to Babylon. Isaiah by the Spirit of God predicts the fall of Babylon hundreds of years before it ever happens. In Isaiah 21, flipping ahead now to this little section about Babylon in chapter 21, verse 1 and 2, we read this: "The burden against the wilderness of the sea, as whirlwinds in the south pass through, so it comes from the desert, from a terrible land. A distressing vision is declared to me. The treacherous dealer deals treacherously, and the plunderer plunders. Go up, O Elam, besiege, O Media. All its sighing I have made to cease." Now, I want to pause right there. So basically, at this point in history, Media is just a little tiny tribe. And Elam was an even smaller tribe of kind of horse nomads in northern Iran at this point. And so just obscure little tribes that haven't even, they're almost nothing in history. And yet Isaiah, through the Spirit of God, declares that one day they're going to join together and they're going to come against Babylon and lay siege to the city. And then skip down to verse 9. It says, "And look, here comes a chariot of men with a pair of horsemen. Then he answered and said, Babylon, Babylon has fallen, and all the carved images of her gods he has broken to the ground." And then let's go back to chapter 13 now. Going back to chapter 13, again, Isaiah here in chapter 13 predicts that the Medes are going to have a hand in the destruction of Babylon. Look at Isaiah chapter 13, verse 17. In verse 17, it says, "Behold, I will stir up the Medes against them who will not regard silver. And as for gold, they will not delight in it. Also, their bows will dash the young men to pieces. They will have no pity on the fruit of the womb. Their eye will not spare children. And Babylon, the glory of kingdoms, the beauty of the Chaldeans' pride, will be as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. It will never be inhabited, nor will it be settled from generation to generation, nor will the Arabians pitch tents there, nor will the shepherds make their sheepfolds there. But wild beasts of the desert will lie there, and their houses will be full of owls. Ostriches will dwell there. Wild goats will caper there. The hyenas will howl in their citadels, and jackals in their pleasant palaces. Her time is near to come, and her days will not be prolonged." That's the story of Babylon's end. And if you've ever studied history, it is actually truly amazing. You see, history tells us that it was Cyrus the Great who joined forces with the Medes, Cyrus being of Persia, the Elamites, joining forces with the Medes, just as Isaiah prophesied hundreds of years before. They besiege the city of Babylon, and he stages his troops right by the walls of the city where the water from the river Euphrates goes through the city. And then Cyrus takes himself and the rest of his corps of engineers, diverts the water of the river Euphrates, which then allows the troops to creep under the wall in the riverbed. And they come into the city, and it was such a prideful city. It was such a large city, had three layers of walls. The walls were so thick that you could have a chariot race on top of these walls. And yet, so they weren't even paying attention. They didn't even care. And they were having a party, and there was a huge festival going on. And so the troops of Cyrus were able to actually invade the city, and they took it so easily. And all of this corresponds with Daniel chapter 5. They were having a party, and they were using the utensils from the temple in Jerusalem at that party. And God pronounced judgment and doom, and it happened immediately. And guys, interestingly enough, the city of Babylon did indeed become a place of ruins. For hundreds of years, no one inhabited it. It became part of the desert. Even after Saddam Hussein came along, he tried to excavate part of the city and rebuild some of it, but it's still mostly just a barren, broken place in the Iraqi desert. God's word will always come to pass. We can trust our lives to it, you guys. Now, moving on to chapter 15 and 16, we come to the nation of Moab here tonight. Woo, only two nations. We're going to move faster, though. Verse 1, chapter 15. "The burden against Moab, because in the night, Air of Moab is laid waste and destroyed. Because in the night, Kir of Moab is laid waste and destroyed. He has gone up to the temple in Dibon, to the high places to weep. Moab will wail over Nebo and over Medeba. On all their heads will be baldness and every beard cut off. In their streets, they will clothe themselves with sackcloth. On the tops of their houses and in their streets, everyone will wail, weeping bitterly. Heshbon and Elah will cry out. Their voice shall be heard as far as Jahaz. Therefore, armed soldiers of Moab will cry out. His life will be burdensome to him. So Moab is also going to be judged. Destruction is also going to come upon them in the form of the Assyrians and later on the Babylonians. Now, if you'll remember, the history of Moab is closely interwoven to that of Israel. In fact, Moab and the Israelites are distant cousins, although the origin of the Moabites is a bit of a shameful story. You remember, if you recall, it goes back to the days when Lot and Abraham were dwelling in the land together with all their herds. And they became so wealthy and prosperous that Abraham said, "Hey, Lot, we just can't do this anymore. You pick a side and I'll go the other way." And says that Lot went up to the top of the mountain. He looked out. He saw the fertile plains of Sodom and Gomorrah, that they were a good place for livestock. And so he bases his decision just solely upon human logic and says, "That looks good. I'm going there." And so Abraham's like, "Okay, I guess you get the good land." But God says, "Don't worry, Abraham. I'm going to bless you wherever I send you." And it's a great lesson not to make decisions, guys, based on human logic alone. Because Lot, he ends up camping there with his tents facing the city of Sodom. And then later on, you read he's getting closer and closer to the city until finally he's actually seated within the gates of the city of Sodom itself, which is filled with wicked men and women. And they're just totally living in the middle of all of that evil. It might have been a great place for his herds, but it was a horrible place for his family. And maybe that's a word for somebody here tonight, that because when we don't seek the Lord, we don't acknowledge the Lord in all of our ways, we have that tendency just to go with human logic and what looks good and appeals to the flesh. It was a mistake. What happened was, is that the city was so evil, so wicked, that God sent some angels to destroy that city. And first they came, they got Lot and his family, and they took them out of the city. You guys know the story. Lot's wife looked back with longing, and because of that longing in her heart for the world, God just judged her right there. She turns into a pillar of salt. And so then it's Lot and his two daughters. They end up in a cave, and they decide in the flesh again, following in the father's footsteps, they make a logical fleshly decision. We're the only ones left. Everybody else got destroyed, which wasn't true, by the way. And so they got their father drunk and they slept with him, and they had an incestual relationship, and the first daughter named her son Moab. He was the father of the Moabites. His name literally means from dad. Kind of gross when you think about it, but that was the beginning of the Moabite nation. So because of that incestuous relationship, they were judged by the Lord. But all of that, in spite of all of that, check this out. God still has a heart for these people. God has a heart for this nation. Look at what Isaiah 15 verse 5 says. My heart, this is God speaking, my heart will cry out for Moab. His fugitives shall flee to Zoar like a three-year-old heifer. For by the ascent of Luhith, they will go up with weeping, for in the way of Horonaim, they will raise up a cry of destruction. So the Lord's heart cries out for the descendants of Lot, even though they might have had a shady beginning. He gave them opportunities. He has a heart for them. He wants them to be saved. He wants them to turn to him as well. Now in chapter 16, verse 1, God tells Moab through Isaiah to keep sending the tribute as a sign that they were in submission to the Lord. He says, send the lamb to the ruler of the land from Selah to the wilderness, to the mount of the daughter of Zion, for it shall be as a wandering bird thrown out of the nest. So shall be the daughters of Moab at the fords of the Arnon. That's referring there to the fact that for a time Moab was paying tribute to Israel. And through that paying of tribute, it showed that they were coming in under the wing there. And they were in the right place, spiritually speaking, to come alongside of Israel and to support Israel. But because they rejected that, now they're going to be judged for that. They're going to face the consequences of their choice to reject the God of Abraham. Now, the next nation we see in these prophecies is Syria, which is seen in the prophecy against Damascus in chapter 17. Now, Isaiah chapter 17, verse 1 says, "The burden against Damascus. Behold, Damascus will cease from being a city, and it will be a ruinous heap." So, we're talking now about Damascus, which was located fairly close to the northern kingdom of Israel. It was a big city, even back then, and it was a place that in many ways was the envy of the Israelites. In fact, we even read about King Ahaz, king of Judah, who was lured into idolatry in Damascus in 2 Kings chapter 16. And when King Ahaz met the victorious king of Assyria in Damascus, he saw this pagan altar there, and he said, "You know what? I want that." And so he basically copied the dimensions, sent them back to his man, Uriah, the priest. He finished the altar before King Ahaz returned, and as soon as he got back, King Ahaz made sacrifices on the altar to the gods of Damascus. And so the lesson here is that the things of the world, they won't satisfy Judah, and they won't satisfy us either. And instead of looking to the Lord for help, Ahaz and Judah, they were looking to Assyria, they were looking to Damascus's altars, they were looking to all these other things. But God is trying to get them to say, "Hey, it's me that is going to save you. I'm the only one that you'll find salvation and satisfaction in me, a relationship with me." Now, Isaiah 17, verse 7 and 8 says, "In that day, a man will look to his maker, and his eyes will have respect for the Holy One of Israel. He will not look to the altars, the work of his hands. He will not respect what his fingers have made, nor the wooden images, nor the incense altars." So there's going to come a day when they're finally going to get it. They're going to grasp the idea that it's not the creation that we worship, but actually the Creator. Now, it's yet to be seen how the destruction of Damascus is going to happen. If you notice there, it said in verse 1 that in one day it was going to be a ruinous heap. It was going to cease from being a city. It would become a ruinous heap. That hasn't happened yet. So we know it's going to happen because God said it's going to happen. What we don't know is how and when. But I have some theories about that. Anybody remember that explosion that took place in Lebanon a couple months ago in the port there? Did anybody see the video of that? That was like a nuclear explosion almost. The power, the strength of that was all fertilizer that had been stored under the city there by basically people with shady ties to terrorism. And that all went up in a huge bang. Well, military experts believe that there is a huge weapons cache underneath the city of Damascus. In the past, they have fired like 700 missiles at a time into Israel from the city of Damascus, and military experts are thinking that is a huge amount of missiles to have. They must have a huge storage system underneath the city. And so what I'm thinking is that one of these days when Israel does one of their bombing missions, they might just drop one in the right spot, and it might set off a chain, and who knows, the entire city could go up. Now, I've been on the Golan Heights, and you can actually see the outskirts, or you can actually see off in the distance where Damascus is. It's not that far away. And that might be the catalyst that starts the Ezekiel 38 and 39 war. Whether Israel drops that bomb or not, they'll probably get blamed for it. And that might be the catalyst, you guys, that begins the Ezekiel 38 and 39 war. I don't know. I'm just speculating there. But we do know that Damascus is going to be obliterated, and it's going to happen quickly. Now, we come to the nation of Ethiopia in chapter 18. Isaiah chapter 18, verse 1 says, "Woe to the land shadowed with buzzing wings." That sounds kind of ominous. I think maybe it might be talking about Texas or somewhere in the south. I'm not sure, though. But he says, "Which is beyond the rivers of Ethiopia." Okay, that's not Texas. Verse 2, "Which sends ambassadors by sea, even in vessels of reed on the waters, saying, 'Go, swift messengers, to a nation tall and smooth of skin, to a people terrible from their beginning onward, a nation powerful and treading down, whose land the rivers divide.'" In other words, that's poetic language for these are warrior people, and they've got an army. Verse 3, "All inhabitants of the world and dwellers on the earth, when he lifts up a banner on the mountains, you see it. And when he blows a trumpet, you hear it. For so the Lord said to me, 'I will take my rest, and I will look from my dwelling place like clear heat and sunshine, like a cloud of dew in the heat of harvest. For before the harvest, when the bud is perfect and the sour grape is ripening in the flower, he will both cut off the sprigs with pruning hooks and take away and cut down the branches. In other words, you're looking to this nation to help you, just like someone is looking at a nice juicy piece of fruit that's ready to get harvested, and then suddenly it gets taken away and it's not there anymore. That's an analogy here for how Judah was looking to Ethiopia for help, but God wasn't going to allow that to happen. Verse 6 says, they will be left together for the mountain birds of prey and for the beasts of the earth. The birds of prey will summer on them, and all the beasts of the earth will winter on them. In that time, a present will be brought to the Lord of hosts from a people tall and smooth of skin, and from a people terrible from their beginning onward, a nation powerful and treading down, whose land the rivers divide to the place of the name of the Lord of hosts, to Mount Zion. Now, honestly, this is one of the most difficult chapters to interpret correctly. Some Bible scholars think that this chapter 18 here could be a reference to the United States of America, but I think that's difficult to grasp from this. Most conservative scholars would interpret this chapter as the region of what is today Ethiopia and Sudan, because it says specifically they're beyond the rivers of Ethiopia. So that region around the south of Egypt, all the way down there through Ethiopia, that's where the source of the Nile River is. And they had a big army because they were always going at it with Egypt. So they had a powerful army. They were men of war. And so Judah was actually looking at Ethiopia as possible allies against Assyria. And so God uses this illustration of peeled fruit there to show that Judah is not going to find help there, that before they go to them, they're going to be removed. And so they wouldn't find help there. They wouldn't find it anyplace else until they turn to the Lord. They were looking for help from Ethiopia. They're also looking for help from Egypt. That's the next nation in chapters 19 and 20. In chapter 19, verse 1, the burden against Egypt. Behold, the Lord rides on a swift cloud and will come into Egypt. The idols of Egypt will totter at his presence, and the heart of Egypt will melt in its midst. I will set Egyptians against Egyptians. Everyone will fight against his brother and everyone against his neighbor, city against city, kingdom against kingdom. The spirit of Egypt will fail in its midst. I will destroy their counsel, and they will consult the idols and the charmers, the mediums and the sorcerers, and the Egyptians I will give into the hand of a cruel master, and a fierce king will rule over them, says the Lord of hosts. Now, interestingly, all of this actually came to pass in 670 BC when Esarhaddon, the Assyrian king, and his successor, Assurbanipal, they conquered Egypt in 1 month's time, and they ruled over a portion of Egypt for a time. And that is no easy feat when you consider that Egypt had never before in their history been conquered by another people. Yet Assyria was able to do it in 1 month. Now, the Egypt of today that we see is not the world power that it was in the days of the early Old Testament. We're first introduced to Egypt in the scriptures when in the book of Genesis, when Abraham goes down to Egypt to seek help in time of famine. And we know that he did that without getting approval from God first, right? He kind of went down there and he was telling lies, and it was a bad situation. And so ever since Abraham went, though, and God delivered Abraham and his wife while they were there, there's been this witness going on to Egypt of the living God of Israel. But the problem is that Egypt has never believed the witness of the God of Abraham. Even after they enslaved the children of God, And God had to send Moses to basically witness to all of Egypt that there's only one true God. They still didn't turn, though. You see, Egypt worshiped the sun. They worshiped the Nile River. They worshiped frogs. They worshiped cows. They worshiped all kinds of other gods from nature. And so in the book of Genesis, or in Exodus, God puts on this show for them. It's a show that shows them that their gods are false and powerless, and he is the only true God. One by one, he picks them off. The last one there being the firstborn son of Pharaoh, who would have also been considered divine to the Egyptians. so helpless, the Pharaoh of Egypt finally says, you know what? Take the people and go, get them out of here. But even after that, guys, even after those 10 huge plagues, they still didn't believe in God. And so at this point, we come to Egypt now. They're still confused. They're still worshiping false gods. And the Assyrians exploited that weakness by pitting the different regions of Egypt against each other. Esarhaddon came in and he played a game of identity politics before the Democratic Party even invented identity politics. He got them all turned against each other. Well, I'm more special than that area. And no, I like you guys better. And so they would war amongst themselves and they weakened themselves. And then he came in and conquered them. And then, the reason that Isaiah is even talking about them here is because Judah, specifically King Hezekiah, was looking to Egypt for help against Assyria. And so this is God's way of showing Hezekiah, hey, you're foolish for looking to them for help. Instead, Hezekiah needed to humble himself and to look to the Lord, for it is the Lord alone who could save. But again, don't we do the same thing, church? Don't we turn to people and things and money? We try to get help from all these other sources before we humble ourselves and come to the Lord and say, God, I need you. We go to mommy, mommy, help. We go to daddy. We go to rich Uncle Eric. We go to all these other things until we realize finally, none of them can truly help us. And like Judah, we figure out, man, it would have gone a lot better if we would have just turned to the Lord. Egypt never did. And so because of that, they were defeated. Now, what we see next in verses 5 through 10 is a prophecy that deals specifically with the River Nile. It says in Isaiah 19, verse 5, the waters will fail from the sea and the river will be wasted and dried up. The rivers will turn foul. The brooks of defense will be emptied and dried up. The reeds and rushes will wither. The papyrus reeds by the river, by the mouth of the river, and everything sown by the river will wither, be driven away and be no more. The fishermen also will mourn. All those will lament who cast hooks into the river. They will languish with who spread nets on the waters. Verse 9, moreover, those who work in fine flax and those who weave fine fabric will be ashamed, and its foundations will be broken. All who make wages will be troubled of soul. Now, if you know anything about Egypt, you know that not only does it have pyramids, right? Those massive structures that defy knowledge of how exactly they were able to build them. But we also know about the Nile River. If you've ever looked at a satellite image of Egypt, it's all yellow desert except for that one green line, right? And that's the Nile River and the land like on either side of it. That's it. So much of Egypt's success over the centuries is because of that Nile River. That's actually why they've been able to prosper for so long as an empire. But today, we see them, and that Egypt is basically only a shadow of their former selves. And many Bible scholars believe it's because of this prophecy that we just read, verses 5 through 10 here. You see, the River Nile used to flood every year between June and September. It's a season there that the Egyptians called Akhet. It was the inundation or the flood period. Now, why did it flood? It was because all the melting snow and the heavy summer rain way up in the Ethiopian mountains would come running down in a torrent of water, and it would cause all of the water to overflow the banks of the Nile, and it would flood out into the flat desert land. And all of that would pump this silt out of the river and into the soil of the desert. And then it would become this great soil where they were able to grow a high density amount of crops. And so that region of the world was really known as the breadbasket of the world. So much food was being grown there in the Nile Delta. Now, the other thing about the Nile is that it had these little freshwater snails that every now and then they would overbreed and they would get out into the crops and they would destroy. There'd be kind of this plague of these freshwater snails. But then the flood would come and it would kill off the population of the snails again. It would drown them basically out. So God kind of had this system going, an ecosystem balance that God had put into place naturally there. But then, of course, man came along. And as we so often do, we think we know better than God, don't we? And so that's when in Egypt they built this huge dam. And I've got a slide of the Aswan High Dam, which was completed in 1970. And that is a picture from space. That's how big this dam is. You can actually see it from space. On the lower part of the slide, that's Lake Nasser. That's where all the water comes down out of the mountains of Ethiopia and it gathers in that lake. And then it goes through the Aswan High Dam down the Nile River. It's a huge facility. But guess what has happened because of it? There's a whole bunch of ecological repercussions because of this dam. One is that it has created huge problems with the soil, and the farmers are not able to grow as much crops, and they're having to fertilize manually every year. This has also created problems, huge problems with the fishing industry. The fishing population in the Nile River is declining. This has created problems in the ecosystem of the Mediterranean Sea, where there used to be dumping out into that sea just thousands of gallons of silt-enriched water, and it's affecting the Mediterranean sea life. Also, the snail problem is out of control. It kills a lot of crops every year, and it infects and even kills hundreds of people. In fact, I was reading that anywhere between 10 to 200,000 people a year die from schistosoma, which is this infection from these freshwater snails, not just right there in Egypt, but worldwide. So to this day, there are many people who consider this project to be an ecological disaster, but it's all foretold to us right here in Isaiah, 2,500 years before it even happened. It's amazing to me. Well, let's see how God, in his grace and mercy, is going to redeem all of this, though. Look at Isaiah chapter 19, verse 18. In that day, five cities in the land of Egypt will speak the language of Canaan and swear by the Lord of hosts. One will be called the city of destruction. And in that day, there will be an altar to the Lord in the midst of the land of Egypt and a pillar to the Lord at its border. And it will be for a sign and for a witness to the Lord of hosts in the land of Egypt, for they will cry to the Lord because of the oppressors, and he will send them a savior and a mighty one, and he will deliver them. Let me pause right there and just say, interestingly enough, there are some people who think that the huge pyramids in Giza might be these structures that are built as altars to the Lord. I don't know. It sounds interesting. I don't have time to get into it with you tonight, though, okay? So you can study that on your own. There's a couple of different theories there. There's the accepted one, and then there's that one. And I'll let you read up on it. Verse 22, and the Lord will strike Egypt. He will strike and heal it. And they will return to the Lord, and he will be entreated by them and heal them. And in that day, there will be a highway from Egypt to Assyria. And the Assyrian will come into Egypt and the Egyptian into Assyria. And the Egyptians will serve with the Assyrians. In that day, Israel will be one of three with Egypt and Assyria, a blessing in the midst of the land, whom the Lord of hosts shall bless, saying, blessed is Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, my inheritance. Wow, that's amazing if you think about that. Egyptians hanging out with Israelites, chilling with Assyrians, that's the people of Chaldea, which is today Iraq. So you're talking about something miraculous that is going to happen, and it's going to happen in the millennial kingdom. We look at Egypt today, we look at Iraq, which is Assyria, and they're not very friendly with each other. But we know that this is going to happen because God knows all things. Just like how he knew that something called the Aswan High Dam was eventually going to be built 2,500 years before it actually happened and create all that havoc. You see, God is in control of our future, guys. We can trust him because he is way bigger than us. Now, I want to go into Isaiah 20, where we see that God called Isaiah himself to do something radical now as a witness to the people of his day. It says, in the year that Tartan came to Ashdod, when Sargon, the king of Assyria, sent him, and he fought against Ashdod and took it, at the same time the Lord spoke by Isaiah the son of Amoz, saying, go and remove the sackcloth from your body and take your sandals off your feet. And he did so, walking naked and barefoot. Can you imagine what this must have been like for the prophet Isaiah? Here you are, you're serving the Lord with all your heart, and then you get a vision that you're supposed to go naked for the next 3 years. I can only imagine how that conversation must have gone. Isaiah was probably, you know, well, let me pray about that again, Lord. You know, let me make sure on this one. Are you sure this is just the Little Caesar's pizza I had last night, Lord? You know, I need to be really sure that you want me to strip down to my chonies and walk around in this nation for 3 years. Verse 3, then the Lord said, just as my servant Isaiah has walked naked and barefoot 3 years for a sign and a wonder against Egypt and Ethiopia, so shall the king of Assyria lead away the Egyptians as prisoners and the Egyptians as captives, young and old, naked and barefoot, with their buttocks uncovered, to the shame of Egypt. Then they shall be afraid and ashamed of Ethiopia, their expectation, and Egypt, their glory. And the inhabitant of this territory will say in that day, surely such is our expectation. Wherever we flee for help to be delivered from the king of Assyria, how shall we escape? So Isaiah was told to be a sign that, hey, anywhere you turn and look for help, it doesn't matter. They can't help you. This is how you'll end up, naked and barefoot, basically ashamed. Now, the application, I believe, for us tonight is that just as Isaiah was told to bear it all for the sake of pointing people to the truth that God wanted to get across, I think that you and I also need to bear our souls to others that we are surrounded by in our day and age. And we need to live our lives such as people who are living as signs that point to the truth of Jesus Christ. Are we doing that, church? You see, too many Christians are just going with the flow. We're trying to fit in. We don't want to ruffle feathers. We don't want to get in people's business, right? We just want to, I don't want anybody to get mad at me. I don't want to offend anybody. I don't want to post something on social media that's going to get me canceled, right? And we're so full of fear. But look at what Isaiah had to do, man. God told him to step up and to strip his clothes and to bear all in order to point people to the truth. This whole pandemic thing, guys, is really exposing a lot of the weaknesses of the church. And part of the weakness of the church is that we've been scared. We've been hiding. And so this is an opportunity, I believe, that we're being given by the Lord right now, more than ever before, to step out and to really do this for the Lord, to really show people the truth, let them see the naked truth about our lives, that we're sinners who've been saved by grace, that Jesus Christ is the only answer, and that instead of looking to other people, we need to look to the Lord. Now, we come to Edom in chapter 21. They're only mentioned in two verses, verses 11 and 12, but basically, when Israel looks to them, they're not going to find their salvation there. The next ones is Arabia. That's chapter 21, verses 13 through 17. I'm going to skip over this as well tonight. We just don't have time to get into it. But that's basically the remnants of Sheba and Dedan that's mentioned there. They are just the remnants of Arabian tribes of Arabia. Not everybody in the Middle East is obviously Arab today. You have Jews that are not Arabs. You have the Iranians, they're Persian, not Arab. You have Iraqis, they're Chaldeans, not Arab. Then you have Egyptians, they're not Arab either. But here in Saudi Arabia is where the remnants of the tribes of Arabians ended up. And interestingly, they're not shown to be the opponents of Israel in the last days, but rather Iran, Russia, and Turkey. And we know that because of Scripture. The next nation is Jerusalem in chapter 22. And in chapter 22, look at verse 8 with me. We read, he removed the protection of Judah. You looked in that day to the armor of the house of the forest. You also saw the damage to the city of David, that it was great. And you gathered together the waters of the lower pool. You numbered the houses of Jerusalem and the houses you broke down to fortify the wall. You also made a reservoir between the two walls for the water of the old pool. But you did not look to its maker, nor did you have respect for him who fashioned it long ago. So there we see that Judah is acting just like the surrounding nations. They're looking for help from anything and everything except the Lord. And because of that, God also allows them at this time to see the judgment fall on them. And what that verses 8, 9, 10, and 11 are referring to is that Hezekiah, before he settled it in his heart to seek the Lord, he was scrambling for a solution against the Assyrian army that was coming to lay siege to Jerusalem. And so what he did is he built a 1.5-mile long tunnel, and I have a picture of the opening of that tunnel. It's called Hezekiah's Tunnel, and it's a mile and a half long. It goes from the pool of, or the Gihon Spring, which is outside the walls of Jerusalem. It goes through pure rock for a mile and a half. There are 900 stairs inside of this tunnel, and much of it is filled with water. And someday I want to walk through it when I go to Israel. It's an amazing feat of engineering, but listen, God is telling Hezekiah, that can't save you. Just the mere presence of having water in the city is not going to save you from the Assyrians. And you know what? Unlike all these other nations, Hezekiah finally got that message. Hezekiah humbled himself. He sought the Lord. He repented. And guess what? God saved the city of Jerusalem in a miraculous way. We studied that in the book of Kings. Skipping down to chapter 22 at this point, chapter 22, we read now about the last nation that we're going to study tonight, and that's the nation of Tyre. Isaiah chapter 23, verse 13. Let's look at verse 13. It says, "Behold, the land of the Chaldeans, this people which was not. Assyria founded it for wild beasts of the desert. They set up its towers, they raised up its places and brought it to ruin." Skip down to verse 15. "Now it shall come to pass in that day that Tyre will be forgotten 70 years according to the days of one king. At the end of 70 years it will happen as to Tyre as in the song of the harlot. Take a harp, go about the city, you forgotten harlot, make sweet melody, sing many songs that you may be remembered. And it shall be at the end of 70 years that the Lord will deal with Tyre. She will return to her hire and commit fornication with all the kingdoms of the world on the face of the earth. Her gain and her pay will be set apart for the Lord, and it will be not be treasured nor laid up, for her gain will be for those who dwell before the Lord to eat sufficiently and for fine clothing." Now, this last prophecy dealing with Tyre, which was the capital city of the Phoenician Empire, and it is one of the oldest ports in the world. It actually dates back to about 2700 BC, which is 700 years before the time of Abraham. So we're talking about a very old port here that was basically the center of commerce in the known world. And Isaiah prophesies that one day a Chaldean, who was actually Nebuchadnezzar, would come to the city and lay siege to the city. Now, as he's building his siege engines and preparing to attack the city, which was on land at that point, right on the coast there, the Phoenicians, during the nighttime, decided to move their capital out to an island that was about 800 meters out to sea. And so they actually left the city behind and reestablished the capital of Tyre out in the ocean and built walls. They had this wall built around the edge of the island. It was basically an impenetrable fortress. And Nebuchadnezzar, when he finally figures out what they've done, he tears down the wall on the land and begins to throw the rocks into the sea to build like a rampart to get out to the city. And Nebuchadnezzar gets a bunch of other ships. He surrounds the entire island and basically lays siege to the city of Tyre. But it takes him 13 years to submit the city. It was 13 years before the people of Tyre finally flew this flag of surrender and surrendered to him. And guess what happens after that? All of the days of Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonian Empire, the city of Tyre is shut down. He basically keeps it canned up and locked down, and it becomes obsolete as a port and a major city for the next 70 years, exactly according to the prophecy of Isaiah. And it wasn't until the Babylonian Empire falls, and then it was under the empire of the Persians and the Medes. They actually needed a port city there, and so they built it up again, and it became a flourishing city that was even more powerful than before, exercising commerce in all of that area. And it's pretty amazing. And I've actually got a picture, a slide that shows the island of Tyre in relation to the land. And you can see that little land bridge that is being built out there. Now, of course, it says there that was done by Alexander, but it was Nebuchadnezzar who had the first plan to do that, although it took him 13 years to finally submit the city. Now, 500 years later, Alexander the Great comes along, And having read about how Nebuchadnezzar used stones from the old city walls to build this causeway, he goes to work. And what Nebuchadnezzar could not do in 13 years and not even in 70 years, Alexander the Great did in 7 months. He builds this causeway all the way out to the island at the risk of losing a lot of men. And he finally conquers. He actually goes back to the ruins of the old city of Tyre, gathers all of the stubble he can find, and throws it into the ocean and builds a ramp out to the city. And all of that, why do I mention it? Because that's exactly what the prophet Ezekiel in Ezekiel chapter 26 prophesied would happen to the city of Tyre, that all of its stones would be thrown into the sea. And that's exactly what happened. Alexander the Great did exactly that. Based on what Nebuchadnezzar had done, he did the same thing. Well, guess what? Today, that has become a permanent land feature. That's the next slide. That is what that island looks like today. That causeway, all those stones that were thrown into the water by Alexander the Great, it's become a permanent land bridge out to the island. And the ruins of this city of Tyre are there. And it's actually a city today. One of the ports has closed because of the tides, but the one on the north end of that island is still there. So all of this, as I wrap this up tonight, I know I went a long time, but as I wrap this up, all of this that we've seen tonight is exact literal fulfillment of prophecy from Isaiah and later from Ezekiel as well. And once again, the point is that God's word is always going to powerfully and accurately come to pass. There are at least 27 other religious books out there in the world today that man thinks point the way to salvation. Books like the Bhagavad Gita, the Quran, the Book of Mormon. But guess what? None of those books has prophecies like what we study tonight. 100 years before any of these things happened, Isaiah was shown exactly what would happen to all of these nations. Some of these things even thousands of years before they would happen, and yet they all came to pass exactly as God said. The fact is that Isaiah lived 100 years before Babylon would come to power, and he lived hundreds of years before they would fall to the Persians and Medes, and yet he predicted all of that by the power of God exactly. The message for us as we close today is that instead of like Judah and Israel that look to all these other surrounding nations for help, we need to realize and recognize help comes from God alone. Isaiah chapter 45, verse 22 says, "Look to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God, there is no other." We can trust God with our very lives. Everything that he has said is going to come to pass exactly as he said it would and exactly as it has with so many of these prophecies. It's a wonderful thing for us to remember tonight as we close. I'm going to go ahead and close this in prayer, and we're going to forego that last song tonight as well for the worship team, all right? So let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for these prophecies. Thank you for the power of your word. And Lord, we just want to pray that you would help each one of us to put our trust completely and fully in you and in your word, knowing that it will come to pass. And I pray that that would fill our hearts with joy. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
We want to thank you for listening to this message with Pastor Phil McKay. And let us all remember that no other foundation can be laid than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Like us on Facebook, follow us on Instagram, search for the Calvary Chapel Reno Sparks app via the App Store or Google Play Store, and check out the website at calvarychapelreno.org to stay connected with the body of Christ here at CCRS.